Let's pray and we'll jump into chapter 20 of Deuteronomy tonight as we continue to work through God's Word. And we're going to pray for Ricky King, who's under the weather right now. Don't exactly know what's going on, but he'll be going to his primary care physician tomorrow. Hopefully get some answers. Ricky, if you're at home, don't argue about going to the doctor tomorrow. Go to the doctor. Go to the doctor. All right, Lord, we thank you that we can gather, and we do pray for our dear friend, dear brother Ricky, and just ask that you bring healing to him. Whatever is happening inside of his body, just be with him. Bring that comfort that only you can provide. I mean, we talked about this on Sunday, as a matter of fact, that we receive comfort from you when we are suffering, and the comfort with which we receive from you, we can share that with others, that we can actually say, I can relate, I can understand. So, of course, because of who you are and who we are in Christ Jesus, we're going to ask that you would also use Ricky for your glory. Right now, though, would you mainly bring healing to him? Whatever's happening, give him all the care and attention from his doctors and all the kinds of things that he needs. So be with our dear brother, Lord. We love him so much. Tonight, as we get into your word, here in these chapters of Deuteronomy, once again, please do speak to our hearts. We love this. We love gathering, middle of the week, open up the Bible together, read it, work through even some of these chapters that are difficult in some ways. It's difficult even in some ways to try to find some application for us, some New Testament application, but it's there. And these chapters in the law in particular, these sections here, even in Deuteronomy, they're great reminders of the blessing and the freedom we have with the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. That we are no longer held to these things. We are free because of Jesus. Grateful, Jesus, for you being this essentially new law in our hearts. The law is love. Loving you means we're going to want to do what's best for other people, not simply don't hurt other people. That's bare minimum. But true love means we go out of our way to be a blessing one to another. In fact, we'll see that tonight. So, Father, we ask for your blessing again on this time. Grateful that we can gather. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Pardon me here. Quick sip of water. Chapter 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Why? I love this. For the Lord your God is with you. It's almost repeat after me kind of thing, right? And you see this all throughout. I need to make some progress here. We need to move along from half of verse 1. But you see this all throughout the Bible. Like, what is the thing that should dispel fear in our hearts and minds? It's that right there. What is it? The recognition of the presence of God in your life. But there's more of them than... But we have the Lord. It's the Goliath kind. But look how... He's a giant. We can't... No, we can't. We're no match for him whatsoever. It wasn't David like, I'm a better warrior. He was not. He was just a kid. But David recognized it's not me against Goliath, because truthfully, David would have lost. That's the reality. But Goliath versus God? You feel bad for Goliath at that point. Like, he's a poor guy. He has zero chance whatsoever. And so David knew, I'm coming to you, or coming against you, in the name of the Lord God of hosts. And this is the same concept here. So, do not be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God is with you. This is the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be, verse 2, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. I love that. We're about to go out to fight. We need the general to give some stirring, you know, encouraging. No, it's a priest. It's spiritual. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. and do not tremble or be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is He who goes with you, and not just goes with you, He goes to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Man, there's some rich stuff there. Really, from a New Testament standpoint, this very much echoes Ephesians chapter 6, or Ephesians chapter 6, I suppose, echoes this, and the full armor of God, right? We're to put on the armor of God. And again, from a New Testament standpoint, there is a spiritual battle, and there are spiritual foes. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces that would come against us. And even here for Israel, even their physical battles, because these are literal physical battles, were to be undertaken with a heavy reliance upon the Lord. The recognition, and that was the concept here of the speech, even this short speech that the priest would give to the people. It's the Lord. You find this in 1 Chronicles chapter 14, where David was faced with the Philistine army that was threatening Israel, which is kind of an interesting side note. I mentioned Goliath just a moment ago, right? And you think, well, so they beat Goliath, then beat the Philistine army, and that was the last that they ever dealt with the Philistines. Incorrect! You know, they were dealing with, like, because it's just a one battle and then we're good forever. Incorrect. The Philistines were a problem for Israel for ages. I mean, David, all the way up to the point that he became the king, and it's, again, 1 Chronicles 14, twice in that chapter, as the Philistine army was threatening Israel, you find David inquiring of God, should we go up and fight? Will you deliver them? I will deliver them. Go and fight against them. Spiritual stuff. So then, verse 5, then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. You know, built a new house, haven't really lived in the house, go live in your house, you can take this one, this battle off, kind of thing. Verse 6, also what man is there who has planted a vineyard, has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. All that work for someone else. You know, I'm hoping to have some wine, whatever, from my vineyard here, and like, nope, you're not going to enjoy it, or rather, go home and enjoy it. In verse 7, same concept, and what man is there who is betrothed to a woman, has not married her, he's engaged, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man marry her. There's something about this, you know, two things really. It's a time of war, that's the immediate context. It would seem to make sense in these scenarios with the house, the vineyard, and the betrothed woman, the fiancé, that it'd be better if this guy was free of distractions, not thinking about, man, I wish I could go home. Oh yeah, I'm supposed to be fighting right now. So like maybe distraction-free would be better, so just go ahead and go home. And then I think on a practical level further than that, maybe even beyond just the practicality of that first part, you know what? God really wants His people to enjoy life. There's enough war. There's enough fighting. You know, there's something about this. Like, go enjoy what you've done. Go enjoy this. Go take the year off. Go enjoy those things. I think we miss that a lot of times in our, even in modern day, even in American Christianity, as though Christianity is just supposed to be this hard, unenjoyable work, labor. There's labor that goes into it. Yes, it is a battle. Yes. But God really wants us to enjoy life. Go enjoy these things. It's not just that, it's not them being selfish. It's the Lord saying, no, go enjoy that. Well, I should be doing my part for the... No, go do that. Go enjoy that. Go have that for this year, and then you'll be ready for battle. There'll be plenty of battles. Come on back when it's time for that. However, having said that, verse 8... the officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house. Why? Lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Your translation might say it this way, lest he make his brother's heart faint. There's no way around this. Obviously, the concept here is look out for fear, and specifically, why? I think we can put it in three words. Fear is contagious. It's the last thing you need is someone next to you that's supposed to be fighting that's freaking out. Like, you just go ahead and go home. We are better off with one fewer soldiers here at this point than with you being that way. Just go ahead and go home. I mean, you probably remember, and many of you Bible students will remember straight away, Gideon's army from the book of Judges. Judges chapter 7. When the proclamation was given that if anyone was fearful and afraid, they could depart at once. And if you're familiar with the chapter, you know that 22,000 of the 32,000 men said, yeah, I'm just going to go home then. Like, okay, so that leaves us, let's do some quick math here, that leaves us with 10,000. Okay, that's not very much. And keep reading what happens in the story there. The Lord is going to have even fewer than that. But that was the first kind of cutoff. Fearful and afraid, depart at once. Fear is contagious. Really is. The contagious thing about fear, we need to move on here too, but the contagious thing about fear, it's almost like if you go to a bad restaurant, you know? There's like three things that make a restaurant and make you want to tell people about it. It's like, how's the customer service? How's the food? And does it look like it's clean? Right? If it's great customer service, food's great, but it didn't really seem that cleanly. Or really great food, place is spotless, but the customer service kind of stunk. Or the customer service is great, place is spotless, but the food wasn't very good. You know what happens? You're always going to tell somebody. You know what you almost never do? You go to a good restaurant, you're like, I got to tell everybody. Usually it's like the place is bad, you're going to talk about it. Fear is that way. Like, it can't not speak. Fear has to deliver that message to someone else. It's interesting how that works. So you're afraid? Just stay home. Verse 9. And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. And when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God, verse 13, delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. We'll get to that in just a second here. But even this, with this offer of peace, that's a fascinating thing to me. Pardon me. Great chili tonight for for the potluck. The people of Israel were to ever be representative of the Lord their God. God who is merciful. And they were to be that way too. Not just to show mercy, but to be merciful. If the people decide to refuse the mercy, well, game on, right? Then we fight. And we think, man, there's so much of these couple of chapters here, like, this is rough stuff. Go back in your mind, you know, several thousands of years of how things would be on the planet, and imagine any other people group in this kind of thing, like, okay, there's going to be a city coming under siege, and like, that's going to allow a show of mercy. Hey, if you just kind of give up right now, we'll be good. Like, do you think that would ever happen? Like, unlikely. So the people of God, though, there is this chance to show mercy. If they didn't, and please notice specifically how it says it there in verse 13, and when the Lord your God, when Yahweh Elohim delivers it into your hands, not if, not hopefully, but when he does, because it's him with you, it's him fighting, it's him there to save you, strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. Keep reading, because this will make more sense here as we move along. But the women, verse 14, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. So whatever food's there, it's yours now. Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, as they're about to go into the land, of course, but of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Why? This is key here in verse 18. Again, we don't like this, but verse 18 is key. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. I know we've talked about this before because there's enough of these instances in the first five books of the Bible to discuss this, and just the level of harshness that seems to be displayed here is understandable that we think that. Having said that, we can just go look at like even recent history. I mean, just a few years ago, and these guys are still, I don't know what they're doing now. You don't hear about them so much anymore, but ISIS, right? I mean, when those guys were kind of at the peak of their supposed and hopeful empire, killing everybody is brutal. I mean, I don't even want to repeat some of the things that they were doing to people. But it wasn't like they were just going to go their way in peace, you know? And the way they would train their children, and it's not just ISIS. I mean, there's so many Middle Eastern Muslim nations that, I mean, they teach their kids to sing songs about stabbing Jewish people. You know what I mean? Like, this is the kind of stuff, this is like, well, they'll be fine. They'll be fine. Everyone will get along. It doesn't work that way. And in this day and age, back here, as they were about to enter the land, there wasn't to be anything left that would be a thorn in their sides and a problem for generations to come. So again, verse 18, though, is key even further. These abominations, and the abominations of these people, were the main issue of God's judgment upon them. That's why they were being judged, because of all the terrible things they had done. We've read about so many of those things that they had done. And so there was not to be even a hint of a remnant of those things, those abominations. So they were going to be under judgment because of how corrupt, how vile, how terrible, how violent they were even to themselves. And the Lord was using the people of Israel to be that means of judgment. The point here further is, if they didn't really judge those things, if they didn't really do what the Lord set before them to do in eliminating this, those things then, exactly as it says there in verse 18, would be taught to them, were appealing enough that they'd say, yeah, we should do that too. And obviously we know their history, that happened on a lot of occasions in a lot of areas. Having said all that, you know, even as I was praying for this evening, what's some New Testament application to this? Because it's not like, hey, let's go apply chapter 20. There's no immediate, you know, application for us as Christians today in that sense. But for the believer, spiritually, the application is to be found in our need to mortify the flesh, to crucify the flesh. Here's a couple of passages for you. Romans 8:13. If you're a note taker, I've got three for you. Write these down. Romans 8:13. Mortify the deeds of the body. Romans 8:13. Galatians 5:24. We're to crucify the flesh. So when we're talking about the deeds of the body, we're talking about the flesh. Galatians 5:24. We're talking about the carnal, sinful nature, that part of us. The fleshly appetites, the fleshly desires, which are really against God, are at odds with God, are in contempt of Him and His ways, that want to call the shots in your life. You know, call that the reason you need to get saved in the first place, right? And you remember what that used to be like. Pastor Chuck used to explain it this way, like, you know, take use your three fingers, and here's the order here. It's kind of your mind is in the middle, your spirit's on the bottom, and your flesh is on the top. That's pre-Christ. That's before you're a Christian. And so your mind kind of does whatever is on top telling it to do. Well, when you flip that, it's like a magic trick, right? Because the mind is still in the middle, and now the spirit's on top, and the flesh is the one on the bottom. And guess what the flesh wants to do? The flesh is like, I miss being in charge. Remember how much fun we... Remember the good old days? And you're like, no, I hated that. It was actually miserable. That's why I needed to get saved in the first place. This is actually so much better with the Spirit ruling my life. This is so much better, but the flesh doesn't like that. So this concept, Romans 8:13, mortify the deeds of the body. Galatians 5:24, crucify the flesh. It's those carnal, spiritual, or those appetites that are against that which is spiritual. And then the third passage, Colossians 3:5, where it simply says, put to death those things. Colossians 3:5. As I understand it there in Colossians 3:5, it can be translated, make a corpse out of it. Turn that into a dead body. Well, that's nice. These things that are working against the Lord in your life, there's no place for it. There's no room for that anymore. But the old man, that old carnal, sinful, fleshly nature wants to be in control. And you know how this works. As soon as you say, no flesh, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow the voice of the Spirit. What does the flesh do in your life? It's not like the flesh says, okay, maybe we can try again. It gets louder. It yells at you. It demands, it's a spoiled kid. I want to be in charge. I used to be. Well, you're not anymore. Well, it doesn't stop. So what's the answer? Crucify these things. Someone said this, I remember hearing this years ago. You don't outgrow the flesh. Oh, you'll grow out of that. It's just a fad. It's not a fad. Your old life wants to be in charge. So make a corpse out of it. That old life, leave no room for the old ways to gain any sort of foothold in your heart or mind or life. Because again, context here in Deuteronomy chapter 20, a New Testament application for it, if as Christians we're in a spiritual battle, we must remain vigilant. That's a great word. In fact, it's a word you'll find in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, that we're to be vigilant. And 1 Peter 5, 8 tells us that we have an adversary. If you know the passage, you know that he walks about like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. It's no big deal. It's a big deal. And so as the physical battles were here in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and the outline for that, so too for us spiritually, we have to take this stuff seriously. So verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. This apple tree, save it. Save it. I love this. It's super practical, and it doesn't seem like it, but there's actually a faith lesson in this. Well, but we need all the trees we can get, not the fruit trees. We need all the trees. No, you know why? Because the Lord's fighting the battle for you. You're going to win this fight eventually. And when He fights the battle for you, and when you have victory, when He provides the victory, you're going to need something to eat. You're going to want some apple trees. So don't cut those. But they'd be really helpful. Don't cut those down. You're going to win. And the Lord wants to have that fruit available for you. Like, wow. Even that, Lord? Even that. He's a practical God. Chapter 21. If anyone is found slain. Now, this is an interesting section here, verses 1 through 9. We'll read through the whole thing here, but it's interesting because even in chapter 19, for example, you know, there would be the cities of refuge. If someone was slain, if there was a manslayer, and there would be these difficult cases and need to figure out, you know, okay, we know this person was responsible. Was it intentional? Was it accidental? What exactly happened here? There were rules given, instruction given for that, but this is different. Notice what's said there. Again, if anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city, that's the closest city to this, shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. And then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And verse 6, all the elders of that city nearest the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Please don't miss that. They shall wash their hands over this. Wash their hands over this. And then, verse 7, they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. We do not know what happened. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood, and so you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Again, interesting, in previous sections, lots of attention provided for ensuring justice in the case when the victim's manslayer was known. But this kind of thing, when I don't mean to make light of this, it's a whodunit. Who's responsible? I don't know. Does anyone know? Has anyone seen anything? Have you seen anything? Don't know. Well, what's the nearest city? That's the nearest city. Okay, well, let's start there. This is the concept. I mean, fascinating, and just kind of even as a side note to that, still today, so many, what do we call them? Cold cases, right? So many, it's so tragic, so many of these things. So many unsolved and really old cases. And you see this on the news. It's like, I don't know, encouraging or discouraging all at the same time. Often enough, you see like, yeah, this person, you know, that was murdered 35 years ago, they finally, like, okay, well, finally, some justice. But the concept of justice, ultimately, yeah, it will be served in eternity, to be sure. And the weight of guilt in the present, it does its work too. But sometimes the guilty party simply can't be found or can't be identified. And so, okay, that was a deal back then, just as it is now. But what about the heifer? Like, okay, what's the deal there with that? Matthew Henry explains it really in the simplest terms. This is not a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice. There's no altar. They're not bringing it to the temple. They're not bringing it to the tabernacle, that kind of thing. There's not the mention of the altar. None of that's involved. But this is a solemn statement that if they knew who was responsible for this, if they knew the person that was responsible, that killed this person, that person would receive the penalty due to them. Thus, even as it says there, and I highlighted this, the hand washing. I mean, in your mind, biblically, does that take you to the New Testament? Might take you to someone? Who does that take you to? Wednesday Night People? Pontius Pilate kind of thing? Wash my hands of this. This is not on me. I have nothing to do with this. I didn't know anything about this. It's the same concept. In fact, David explains this really clearly in Psalm 26 and verse 6, or at least he alludes to exactly this. I will wash my hands in innocency. Like, I'm not responsible for this. It's a symbolic, I have nothing. And we still say this. Like, it's an English phrase, that I wash my hands of this. I had nothing to do with that. I want nothing to do with it. I had nothing. I don't know nothing about it. So the killing of the heifer was reminding everyone, this blood has been shed. And we don't know who this is, but if you elders of this city are saying, we really don't know, like they're hiding some fugitive in their city, like something is dying because of this. And you guys are washing, they would be there with this heifer, wash their hands over, like, yeah, we really genuinely don't know. Okay, then we're going to trust that and on to the next city and try to figure it out. Interesting stuff. Verse 10, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. Again, not a lot of immediate application to this. Let's just get that out of the way here really quickly, right? Verse 13, she shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, verse 14, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you shall certainly not sell her for money, because you have not treated her, or you shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. Like, okay, aren't you glad you're not Pastor Jeremy behind the pulpit? Like, let's just skip it. But it's here, right? I mean, it's like verse by verse by verse. Well, it's here, so I guess we should probably talk about it. I'm telling you, what's really fascinating, it's a total side note. I love Pastor Chuck, and he passed away, gosh, October 2013. And most of his commentary through this kind of stuff, he would just read through it really quickly. Like, come on, Pastor Chuck, give us anything. Like, well, but here it is. And I'm curious about it. Maybe you are too. Like, man, the Bible's tough. Okay, so here's the scenario with this. I mean, we just read at chapter 20, right? These principles about warfare and whatnot. Verse 13 of chapter 20, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword, but the women, kids, they're to be left alive. So fast forward here to chapter 21. Well, the men are no longer alive. This is not, and this should be clear to us here in these couple of verses, in this little passage, verses 10 to 14, this is not instant, forced, hostile, heat of the moment. I'm taking this woman, she's mine, and to humble her in any way, carnally or otherwise. That's not what happens in the immediate sense. What's being laid out here for us, what the Lord is laying out for us or for them, for the people of Israel as they would go into the land, she was not to be dealt with as an object, not as a harlot, but as a human being who's lost everything. So, okay, the hair and the nail thing, even the garments, hair and nails grow back. And this was sort of a cutting away of the former way of life. This would be like everything, your old city, your old thing, everything's gone. It something new needs to grow back. And she would be given this time and space to grieve, and that's exactly why it says it the way it says it, to mourn, verse 13, her father and her mother a full month. And obviously, I would think, again, as I mentioned in chapter 20, with other armies and other nations and other cultures that would attack cities, like, do you think that there'd be anything like this that's respectful for women whatsoever? No. And really, even still today, oh my goodness, the treatment of women in so many parts of our planet today, like, despicable is being mild with it still today. And we know this is a fact of human history, that anywhere the gospel of Jesus Christ goes and impacts that society, women are given what you should be given, which is what? Equal footing. Neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, etc., etc. So again, you're about to go into the land, conquer land. So this was not like a non-stop for the rest of the ages. They're going to be battling everything. It's like, here's the promised land. And there'd be cities that would say, yeah, we surrender to you, and others that would not. But you can't imagine any other culture in that day and age that would be willing to treat women with any kind of respect whatsoever. And then, of course, the tough part there in verse 14, if you have no delight in her, and maybe it just worked out that she wasn't delighted to be there, obviously, either. This is what I have in my notes, so I'll just read it. If it doesn't work out, she's free. Like, there's a chance for her to have a brand new life, to start over, to receive something, a home, a family. If she doesn't want that, she's free. It's humbling enough for her, and she's on her way. Read some commentaries on this stuff. I'm telling you, the easy thing for me would be just read it and just on to verse 15. But there it is. Verse 15 says, if a man has two wives, okay, it gets easier, right? One loved and the other unloved, that's typically how it would be, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, does this sound like anyone familiar biblically? Like Jacob, Rachel, Leah, this kind of thing? And by the way, this is clearly not the ideal. Just let's be clear with that too. It shall be, verse 16, on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. I love both of my wives, but not really in the same manner, and you happen to be from the wife that I don't love nearly as much as the other, so tough luck, son, get in line, you're second. Like, no. But, verse 17, he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. So yeah, again, shades of Jacob here with this, and clearly this is not the ideal. The Lord here makes sure to guard and to honor those who are part of the unbeloved. The Lord is making sure that the rejects and the outcasts and the second place people are not second place. Again, equal share. None of this is ideal, but even in this non-ideal set of situations, the Lord makes sure that people are treated rightly. Verse 18 says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. This is a wonderful son here. Please note the sarcasm. Then, verse 19, his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. He's not just a lazy kid. Like, this is a good for nothing. He's accomplishing nothing in society, let alone his family. Then, verse 21, the plot thickens here. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, and so you shall put away what? The laziness? No, the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Again, let's be clear. The modern-day application of this is not to be found. This is for the people of Israel, for them to be what the Lord had them to be and to be rightly the way they were supposed to be. So some obvious things with this, like, okay, first of all, well, that's pretty intense. And it's pretty public. You know how this would go when, like, the stoning's happening to, I don't know, let's call this guy Jacob, you know, like he's being killed over there, and then another dad and son are walking down the street. Maybe it's not the best behaved kid of all time. Like, hey, dad, what's happened to Jacob? Yeah, well, this is, you know, drunk and all these things. Like, right, son? Like, this would have been a public kind of reminder to everybody else. This would send a strong message. And I would think this would send a strong message and statement to the other gluttonous drunkards in town. It's not so dissimilar to chapter 19. Looked at this a little bit last week. You shall put away the evil from you. Verse 19 of chapter 19 and verse 20 of chapter 19. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So, strong stuff. And then, verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. Let me know if this sounds familiar at all. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. If you're a highlighter kind of a person, you might highlight those couple of verses there at the tail end of chapter 21. He was hanged upon a tree as accursed of God. Some extra perspective, perhaps, on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes? And you might be thinking, come on, PJ, are you stretching it here a little bit? Are you stretching the text a little bit? You're welcome to think that, except this is what Galatians chapter 3 says. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Oh, an exact direct reference to this, which is astonishing to me. It's astonishing to me, and Galatians 3:13 quotes this verbatim, and gives us the New Testament commentary that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse, again, that beautiful prepositional phrase, for us. What's astonishing, this is obvious, right? It's built into the very law. This is the law of God. Here we are. This is the law, so much of this stuff, okay, cities being besieged and whatnot, and then this is just kind of thrown in there. It's built into the very law of God by God Himself. This wretched curse. And God building this into the law, He's God, and in His infinite knowledge knows full well what will happen to His Son, who will become a curse for us. It's bad enough that He's crucified, but this is thrown in on top of it. A curse for us. Like, it's the worst kind of thing that could happen to someone. He allowed that and built into the law that this would be such a thing, that it would be that bad. It should make us have a little bit more reverence for what our Jesus has done for us. Not, again, like to make us feel bad and guilty, but just maybe a reminder. And actually, probably in the context, you know, of the discussion this evening, when the old flesh wants to come up. Hey, let's do this. No, thank you. My Savior was hung upon a tree, became a curse for me, and maybe I don't want to add further sin to that shame of His. Interesting. And it's not stretching it at all. Built into this by the Lord, again, with the infinite knowledge of Jesus' work for you and for me upon the tree on the mount called Calvary. And no, I didn't mean for that to rhyme. Chapter 22. This is interesting. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. In other words, when you see that happening, you're not to be like, I didn't see anything. What's that funny expression? Not my circus, not my monkeys. like it's not my problem. Keep going. And if your brother is not near you, verse 2, or if you do not know him, like I've never met my neighbor, so then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. Like, I don't know whose animal this is or these animals. So you're supposed to do something with that. Verse 3, you shall do the same thing with his donkey, and so you shall do with his garment. You know, maybe someone took off his coat while he's working and just forgot about it. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. We're so fantastic at this as human beings. Like, I didn't see, like we wash our hands of that. You know, I didn't see anything. You did. Verse 4, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. And I'm going to say here in verses 1 through 4, this is in so many ways exactly what neighborly love looks like. We really can look at this and say, okay, well, look, it's not my ox or my sheep, it's not my donkey, it's not my garment, therefore, it is, that's almost like, say it together, it's not my problem, right? It's his problem. He should have made sure that his gate was secured so this ox couldn't get like, you know what you should do then? And this is where, oh, we don't like this Christianity thing very much when this kind of thing happens. You know what you should actually do? If it's a problem with the gate, you should probably go to your neighbor and say, can I help you fix your gate? My gate's fine. He should learn to fix his gate like I've... It's not... That's on him. I'm doing the right thing. I'm better. We never say that, but I'm better. Look at me. Look at him. Do you see the difference? Right? He needs to fix his gate. Christian love would actually say, what can I do to help? And even verse 2, if you don't know who it is, I don't recognize this sheep, I'll just leave it. Look what it says. You bring it home with you. It shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Now this is an animal, right? Which means what? Well, you got to feed it. There's no way around it. If you have pets, you know that feeding animals costs money. And now your neighbor, who can't seem to figure out how to fix his gate, losing his animals left, right, and center, is now somehow my problem. And not only is it my problem, but I have to pay money. Like, well, that's just, like, I'll keep it in my house, but I'm not. You're not going to feed. You're gonna feed the. Here's where I imagine this again in kind of Christian terms. Imagine Jesus thinking this way. That is not my problem. Hey, human race, mankind in your sinful ways, not my problem. You know what's accurate? He would be completely justified to be able to say that I told you. We gave you an entire set of instructions like how to be, and that, of course, that was about a chapter. You know, by chapter 3 of the Bible, things went south quickly, and he could have just said, yeah, that's how it works. Tough. It's not my problem, it's your problem. But that's not how love works. Because love gives, and love goes out of its way. Love seeks to make things right for the other person, even when it costs you. Well, I'll take care of his sheep for like a week, but that's it. Really? Until your brother seeks it. It doesn't say a month. Doesn't say two, It's until he comes around and seeks it. And let's say it's 2 years later. Here's how we work on that way. We think, well, it's basically my sheep. I've had it for all. I spent all this money taking care of the sheep. So now you get to just come and take. Yeah, because it's actually not yours. You're doing the loving thing. It's what's fascinating to me about all of this discussion is that all of this is built into the law. That's all right, sir. It's probably important. It's all built into the law, right? Like, the Lord has to tell us this. In other words, you know what we don't do naturally? Love other people. Naturally, like, we just walk past that. That's not my problem. Or, you know, the ox there in verse 4 fell down along the road. You can just keep on going, but what you're supposed to do is actually stop and help lift them up again. Ever tried lifting an ox? I've never tried lifting an ox. I have no intention of ever trying to lift an ox, but like, it's not like, okay, this will take a second. It's not going to take a second. Like, this is a major, stop what you're doing to help someone else. Ugh. Then you get verse 5, and this is fairly straightforward. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Okay, well, that's fairly straightforward. Well, a woman's wearing pants today. Women's pants are not very manly, so those are still women's clothing. Like, you're fine there. Verse 6. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. That's a fascinating little chunk of the law. A few of us were talking about this at dinner. Let me put it into a simple statement. Give life a chance. And again, even with this, the heart of God towards even the animal kingdom, am I just being like really sappy because we've got a bunch of pets in our house and I'm just a sappy guy? Or actually, it's part of his creation, and we were studying this on Sunday, weren't we, last Sunday, chapter 8, all creation is groaning. Why? Because of the entrance of sin into the world. Like, we've done a fairly great job kind of ruining creation, and the Lord would say, actually, I'd like you to take care of creation. Well, we're allowed to, you know, kill and eat. Yes, we are. And even built into the law would be some kind of parameters as to how we're to do that, what we're to do, what we're not to do. So yes, definitely the Lord, you know, a sparrow doesn't fall without the Lord seeing it. So the Lord loves his creation way more than we do. But there's something further, there's a few things further, even from these couple of simple verses. We're better than animals, right? I should hope so. Animals don't show mercy. An animal finds this, the animal's eating everything it can. It doesn't give any regard to young or old. It's going to eat whatever it can. But we're human beings, and like, no, let's actually take care of this. And you guys know me well enough that I basically come from a family of fishermen. And there are size limits and limits for how many fish you can take home with you. And if you find, you know, if you get a fish, or my dad and brothers, they go lobstering a lot out in California. California spiny lobster, which are just amazing. It's a lot of work, but they're amazing, and there's size limits and all this kind of stuff. But if you get a lobster that has eggs, guess what you do? You put it back in the ocean. Why? Because, and notice what it says here, verse 7, you shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself. Here's the specifics. That it may be well with creation? No. Well with you, and that you may prolong your days. The simple concept would be this. You take care of the species, the future of both, here it's the birds, but in my family it would be the fish or the lobster, and those who will be catching fish or birds or whatever in future generations, that there actually will be birds and fish and whatnot in future generations. And again, what a random side note, but even just how we've not taken care of our planet, like, it's a major problem in a lot of parts of the country. The overfishing of a lot of places, that there's not going to be enough fish in, you know, a certain amount of time. I'm not getting a weird political rant on this, but it's a super practical thing. Even what you eat, be thinking about at the end of verse 7, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Like, be thinking a little bit further ahead. Verse 8, when you build a new house, here's some building codes, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. So speaking of animals, a parapet would be, of course, two dogs or two cats. Because the thank you, Jake, for the courtesy. A parapet, so let's close in prayer. No, it's just terrible. I actually have that in my notes because, like, I'm so sorry. I'm not sorry. So a parapet, of course, would be a guardrail on the roof. And notice the end of it. I'm so sorry. The end of it, lest there be guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. It's not my fault he fell from the... He should have been more careful. Yeah, maybe a guardrail would have been good, a parapet, so that if someone slipped while they're working or whatever, they wouldn't fall to their grisly death, right? Like, so maybe, again, a little bit more proactive in what? Valuing life. Like, building codes from God? Building codes from God. Because really, I don't want you to die for accidental, silly things when that could have been, in a word, what? Avoided. Oh. Can you imagine any other society? They don't care. And again, like, when you look around the planet today, so many cultures that have zero regard for human life. I mean, we're talking about fishing and whatever, but human life. The Lord builds into the law, build a guardrail so people don't fall to their death. Verse 9, and we'll finish with verses 9 through 12 here. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. Verse 10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Verse 11, you shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Verse 12, you shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Once again, this is uniquely Jewish to remind them to remain what they are, which is what? The set apart, sanctified, holy, sacred, hallowed, unique people of God. Well, everyone else does that. You don't. This is not us. So I shouldn't be wearing this. I don't have any idea what this is. So I shouldn't be wearing. We're fine. This is Jewish law. All of these, even these little things, were reminders that they were not to just mix with anything and everything. They were unique, and they were to remain that way, singular in focus. But it's just the garments, and there's a sense of who cares, but the Lord even built into what they wore this reminder, this constant reminder, hallowed unto Him. Separate from everything. Everyone else can mix and do whatever else they want. That's not how we do it. It's singular. In that regard, there's some great application. So we should start wearing certain... What were you going to wear? The application would be that we would be singularly focused upon our Jesus. The rest of the world, they can do whatever they want. They can do whatever they want. And clearly the rest of the world does. But we follow Jesus. He is our Lord, and nothing else should ever compete with that. But we do this, singularly focused upon Him, not to mix with all the other garbage of the world. There you go. We'll pick it up in the next verse. Next week, make sure you have a parapet on your roof. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. See you later.